Good morning. I am excited. That was a good morning, guys. Thank you for that. Usually you say good morning up here and it's just kind of quiet. Excited to be back out in Ault, Colorado. As many of you know, as I've said before, I'm a small town boy. I grew up in southeastern Colorado. So coming out here to the plains is always a joy. Singing songs that sang back in the day from the old hymns to some of the newer stuff. It's always good to be here. Before we get started, I'm going to go ahead and open us up in some prayer. Then we're going to dive into our passage. We're going to be in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 11. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. This morning we get to gather together to worship you, gather together, sing songs of praise, and gather together to pray to you, to thank you for the many blessings in our life, to ask for help for the trials that we're about to face, and now, Lord, to hear from your word. Lord, as we approach this text that is filled with the realities of your justice, your righteousness, may we just rejoice that we serve a God who will not let any sin go unpunished, yet who is merciful and sent his own Son to make the payment for sin for all those who have put their faith and trust in you. May we approach this passage with humility, with a reverent fear of who you are, and with the confident assurance that you will accomplish all that you have promised. Amen. As I said, our passage today is going to be 2 Peter 2, 1 through 11. And I mean, I know they didn't plan it this way, but Mark and Mike got to preach about the glories of the gospel, the introduction of our faith, the beauty of the word and scripture, and I get to talk to you about the judgment of God. So we're going to dive right in here. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, it's on page 12, 16. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So, starting today, I want to open with a question. Do you feel certain right now? Do things really feel certain? Or better yet, the question may be, what in your life has felt certain, but now you're looking and you're like, I don't know about that. Benjamin Franklin said, our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Right? We've all heard that quote. There's only one or two things in life that are certain, death and taxes. But right now we're looking at our country, this thing that seemed like it's going to last, but we just see it spiraling out of control. We're seeing being taken captive by bad philosophies, bad ways of thinking. Maybe in your own life, your own financial security doesn't feel very certain right now. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you're a farmer who had a bad year. Maybe the weather's going to come take out your crop. Maybe life is going to throw you a curveball that you're not expecting. Maybe something that you're supposed to feel certain about, like the love of a spouse or the life of a child, things that were supposed to have this permanence for you and have been taken away. You no longer feel certain about those things. Peter, throughout this letter, he's addressed the idea of certainties. And like I said, Mike and Mark have both been able to preach on some of these beautiful certainties we have in the gospel, the certainties of our faith, the certainties of our assurance of our salvation, the certainties that God will bring us through to the end, the certainties of the scripture and how we can put our faith and trust in that. But now he's getting ready to transition to a different kind of certainty, a certainty that brings with it a warning. This is a certainty that false teachers will come and that God will rescue the righteous and judge the unrighteous. So that's the main thing that I believe this passage is trying to address today, is this other certainty that false teachers will come, but God is faithful. He will rescue the righteous and judge the unrighteous. Peter is preparing this as a warning. He sees his time's coming to an end. He says, my life is fleeting. My life is leaving. And he cares about God's people. He cares about the church for which Christ died and commissioned him to, for the Jesus, before he left, he told Peter three times, feed my sheep, love my church. And Peter has given his life to these people. And he sees his time drawing to an end, and he wants to end his last letter here with a warning for us. A warning for the church that people are coming that can lead you astray. And I'm trying to prepare you for that. He's trying to warn them for that, and he's trying to warn us here today. So this is going to be a little bit of a heavy sermon. This isn't necessarily going to be all candy and rainbows. Hopefully, none of our sermons are really candy and rainbows. But this is going to deal with things that we don't really like to confront. We don't like to confront God's justice and his judgment. But we're going to have to face that today. But amidst all this, amidst his judgment and his wrath and his condemnation for the ungodly, we're going to see his beauty, grace, and love of the gospel shine through, hopefully, all the more. So we're going to examine this passage in three parts. We're going to look at the reality of the present, so what's currently happening, the present here. We're going to look at lessons from the past. Peter jumps to the past to give us some lessons. And then we're going to finish with the conclusions for the future. What does this mean for our lives? So starting with the reality of the present, Peter starts with this conjunction, but. He's juxtaposing this with what Mark finished on last week, that we have the scriptures, the real and true word of God. These aren't myths. We didn't make this up. This was the Spirit of God came to us and proclaimed his truth, and we have that. Here in this Bible, we have God's truth. This is a certainty. But there's going to be something false that's going to be coming. And to tie off of Mark's illustration of the buffet last week, right? You see a buffet, there's all these really good things, then there's some of the sketchy things. Peter's trying to direct us to here's the really good things. You're going to be filled with so many philosophies, so many ideas are going to come at you in this world, in this life. There's going to be some really good stuff that you need to take and hold on to. There's also going to be some sketchy stuff. Peter's about ready to tell us what the sketchy stuff is. He's about ready to show us what that gray chicken's going to look like. Maybe some of that wilted lettuce or that pudding with the kind of the crust on top. He's about to show us some of those bad things that are going to happen. And to kind of phrase his audience, to frame their set of mind, he starts by opening this idea, just as false prophets arose among the people of God, arose among Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we see them say false prophets are those who say they're speaking for God or acting on behalf of God, but what they're doing is false. Says you'll know that they're false because what they say isn't true. It's not going to come about. They're false prophets. They're specifically highlighted in the time of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is going before the king of Judah and he's telling him Babylon is coming to judge Judah. He's coming. They're going to come. They're going to destroy our country. We need to repent and believe in the gospel. We need to repent and believe that God is our only salvation. But there are these false prophets that talks about in chapters 14 and chapters 27 who came to the king and said, you don't need to worry. Jeremiah's crazy. God's not going to judge us. We're his chosen people. Don't you understand? Like, there's the Babylonians, they're not going to be able to conquer us. They're not going to be able, his judgment's not really coming. You're fine. Continue living your life as you are. It's going to be great. And we see Babylon comes and wipes out Judah with leaving only a remnant left. Those are the false prophets. And Peter says, just like there are those false prophets then, there's going to be false teachers among you. It says there will be false teachers, but that future there is saying, like, they're there. They're already here. They're going to be there in the future. They're here in the present. There are going to be false teachers. These false teachers are going to enter the church secretly. They're not going to come in on a Sunday morning and be like, I have a false gospel for you all here. To live your life as crazy as you like, and at the very end on your deathbed, you can repent, believe, and God will be fine with you. They don't come in with a sign or with trumpet saying, I'm a false prophet, but it's going to be like what Jesus said in Matthew 7. They're going to come as wolves in sheep clothing. They come in secretly. You don't necessarily see them first glance. But also what you can be sure of is that what they're going to be bringing in are destructive heresies. This isn't just some idea where we can disagree, like, can you baptize babies? Should you have drums in worship? These aren't those more minor questions of the faith that are still important, but aren't critical to your salvation. These are destructive heresies, saying things that are wrong about God, about his character, about his holiness, about his judgment, about his love and mercy, saying something wrong about Christ, about who he is and his character, his essence, that he is God and man. It's these big things. It's about a salvation by faith alone. It's when people come in and they have these other gospels that go against the truth that God is in control, that Christ is his son and is God, and he died for our sins, and by faith in him, can you have true life? When people come declaring another gospel, we can say, like Paul in Galatians, let them be accursed. That is not of the truth. If I or Mark or Mike are ever preaching to you a gospel other than Christ came and died for your sins and by faith and trust in him, you can have eternal life. Let us be accursed. Because there are people who are going to come in with destructive heresies in both their words, subtly trying to shift the conversation away from the true gospel, but also in their actions. Their very lives are going to give a lie to what true things they are proclaiming. Jesus continues in Matthew 7 where he says, you will know them by their fruit. Jesus doesn't necessarily try to say, here are all the different kind of false gospels that may come. He says, examine their lives. You will know those who are mine, who are calling, who are living a life according to my will, who are proclaiming my gospel, their lives are going to look differently. Now, I am confident that I am not a perfect person. I'm confident that Mark and Mike are not perfect people as well. But when you look at our lives, I hope and I pray that you're seeing people who understand that we are sinners, but at the same time are proclaiming the gospel of God and are living our lives similar to what we see in 1 Peter, or in 2 Peter chapter 1. These people that are growing and knowing God and growing in his kindness and his knowledge and brotherly affection and ultimately love. But these secret teachers or these false teachers are coming in. Secretly, they have these destructive heresies that are going to make a shipwreck of your faith. One of which things that they're doing is they're denying the master who bought them. That's one of the things Peter calls out here in this chapter, denying the master who bought them. What does that mean? In 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 18, we see, it says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, you were bought at a price. 1 Peter says, you were bought at a price, and it wasn't cheap. It wasn't just gold or silver that bought you. It was the very blood of the Son of God that bought you. You were not your own, but you belong to him. And these false teachers are denying that. They're saying, you don't need to answer to anyone. You don't have a master in Jesus. Jesus is your friend. He's not your master. He doesn't need to tell you how to live your lives. But it says, no, that's false. You were bought. And these people are denying that you were bought. They bring in destruction, but as we see in the end of verse 1, it ultimately, that destruction will be brought upon themselves. So the very destruction that they're bringing into the church is going to be what ultimately stands to condemn them and will destroy their own lives. However, before they're destroyed, we see that many will follow their sensuality. Now, sensuality, that's a word that I didn't grow up using the word sensuality too much. It's this idea of unbridled lust. It's this idea, as one commentator put it, that they are trying to outdo one another in living sinful lifestyles. As the Star Trek reference, go where no man has gone before. They're doing that just with sin. They're just trying to live these very, it's another word, libacious, or just this sinful lifestyle where they're just trying to pursue all of the passions of their own flesh. And it says that some people are going to follow them. They're going to live like that. People in the church are going to live like that. And Peter says the truth will then be maligned. When God's people don't live according to God's word, the truth is maligned. Your influence is weakened. Once again, 2 Peter chapter 1, I keep messing that up, talks about, do you want to be fruitful in ministry? Do these things. Well, here he's saying, you want to be unfruitful in ministry? Live a contrary life to the gospel you're proclaiming. That will be a very unfruitful way of doing your life. If there's folks here who aren't believers, I'm going to say something now that hopefully will make you realize that we're aware. The church is aware that there's hypocrites within the church. Okay, we're not blown away by that fact. And people are like, the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. We're like, yeah, we get that. We know. But at the same time, we don't want to dismiss hypocrites for meaning we are all here sinners. We all are aware of our sin. We know we're sinful, but we're here trying to live to the noble calling we've received, not to earn God's salvation, but because he has so lavished on us his love and grace and mercy. So we come here broken, sinful people to make ourselves more like his son, together in community. But there are some people who think that they don't need to do that. They think that they're fine. Those are the hypocrites. Those are the ones who are maligning the truth. Those are the ones who are trying to preach the gospel, but then they're living these secret lifestyles. And we see that time and time again and how it has just an effect on their ministry, where even if it doesn't come out till after they died, when it does come out, it leads so many to question and wonder, is what they said true? So know that in your own life, as you live a life contrary to the gospel, know that that makes you a sinner, and we're all sinners. But also know that you need to go and be asking for forgiveness. You need to be going and trying to make your life in alignment with the gospel you proclaim, because this is a glorious gospel that says you are saved by faith. But getting back to the false teachers, they says, in their greed, they exploited their people. Greed here isn't just monetary kind of connotation, though that's a primary piece of it. It's this idea of always wanting more, of never having enough. So that goes with money. They never have enough money. They never have enough power. They never have enough status, enough influence. They always want more and more and more. And it says they're exploiting God's people in order to do it. This word exploit means an idea of, one pastor put it as, making them part of the marketplace, making a commodity out of God's people. What they're trying to do is they're trying to buy you when you have already been bought. Do you realize that? You have already been bought. Christ bought you with the blood of his own self, and they're trying to buy you with false words, with fake ideas. Imagine this. Imagine that you're a parent and that you have a kid that's going to school. He needs something very expensive for school, maybe a new computer or something. You're like, I can't afford that. But you save, you sacrifice, you eat bad meals, you go without, You deny yourself pleasures in order to save money so that you can give your kid the computer that he needs to go to school. And you find out after his first day of school, you ask him, how'd it go? He comes back and said, great, mom, dad, I traded my computer for some Monopoly money. The kid gave me $100 of Monopoly money. How'd you feel about that as a parent? No, I sacrificed for that. I went out of my way to provide this for you, and you just gave it away for nothing, for something worthless? That's typically probably going to be us a little bit in our sinfulness kind of reacting. But that's the same thing these false prophets are trying to do to God, God who died for them, who bought them with his blood. They're trying to turn around with this fake Monopoly money and buy us with it. They're trying to buy and exchange you, to treat you as a commodity for their own riches, for their own glory, for their own power. That's what brings about this judgment. They're trying to exploit the people for which Christ died. And God says, their destruction was planned from long ago. Their judgment was planned from long ago. Their destruction is not asleep. God sees and he knows. He sees his people being exploited. He sees his church being ravished, and he knows. He says, their destruction is sure. I will handle all those false teachers. So in your own life, in these words, I hope we are able to be alert. I want to flip over to 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Be alert. Don't let yourself turn to what your ears want to hear. When Mark and Mike come up here and they preach you a message that pricks your conscience because you see your own sin being confronted, don't turn away from that, leave, and go somewhere else that will give you a tickling ear message. They'll tell you, it's okay. Sin is fine. It won't kill you. Don't go to these places. Be alert. Be on the lookout for those who tell you that God's holiness and his righteousness is something that can be mocked. Another passage I'd like to turn to is Psalm 119, 9 through 11. Know the truth, because that can help protect you. How can a young man or woman keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. As these false teachers come in, know the truth. Know what God really said. Don't be deceived by what the serpent said. Did God really say homosexuality is wrong? Did God really say being a harsh ruler is wrong? To make money at the expense of others is wrong? Did God really say? Know the truth so that you can answer like Christ. Thus it is written. This is what God did say. Know the truth and watch your life. Do not follow their sensuality. Do not follow people who are chasing after the loves of this world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Follow God. That's his first introduction here. This is the reality. This is the present. These people are going to come in. They're going to try to deceive you. They're going to try to take you and have you follow after false things, but don't worry, their judgment is secure. And how do we know their judgment is secure? That's what brings us to our next point, the lessons from the past. What does God's judgment actually look like? This is where it's going to get a little heavy. The first thing he talks about in verse 4 is the angels. So turning back to our passage here, we said, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Commentaries disagree about what this means. Is it talking about Genesis 6, when you have one translation stating that the angels, the sons of God, came and dwelt with women and had children? Was that their sin? Was it just the general sin of the angels when they rebelled with Satan and were cast out of heaven? Doesn't really matter. The angels sinned. We know they sinned. Whatever they did, they sinned. That was their action. They rebelled against the king, and there was a punishment for it. God sent them to hell. The word here that was used is this Greek idea of not just hell, but the deepest pits of hell, the worst parts of hell. God sent the angels to hell awaiting judgment. God issued a punishment. God is just, and he must punish sin. That can make some of us feel uncomfortable, right? We hear that all the time. God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. Well, there's a lot of passages in Scripture that talks about God hates sinners. God hates sin. God hates it. He can't stand it. There is the flip side to that coin, but God has sent his son to redeem us from our sin. But there is a very real idea where there is hell. It does exist. There is a place reserved for punishment where God will spend, where he will punish those who rebel against him. Why does God have to do this? We see in Isaiah 6, 3 through 5, that the reason this sin is come, or that this punishment is coming, is because God is first and foremost holy. So this is Isaiah as he's taken up into the throne room of God. It says, and one called out to another and said, this is talking about the seraphim, the angels around God. And they were saying to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God is holy. And when Isaiah encounters this holy God, he doesn't think, oh, thank you, God, for getting me out of those wicked people. Now I'm with you. Now I'm okay. Whew, that was close. Now I can be righteous with you. No, he looks at his own sin and he realizes, woe is me, for I am undone. I have seen the Lord and I am undone. That is the reality of sin in the presence of God. It cannot exist. God cannot tolerate it. He must punish sin. When we encounter the living God, we realize our sin. We're aware of what his holiness is and our brokenness and our rebellion. And that contrast will be undeniable. There will not be one person in hell saying, I don't think I should be here. There won't be one person who comes before the judgment seat of God saying, that God isn't holy enough to judge me. Everyone who comes into the presence of the living God will respond the same way Isaiah did. Woe is me, except for those who have the righteousness of Christ. Because we know we have all sinned, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This is the reality. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And we know in Exodus 34, in God's very name, he says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. It is not in his character, it is not in his being to be able to just pass over sin. We see this pattern. People sin, beings sin, the angels sinned, and punishment followed because that is what is right. That is what is good. That is the only right thing for sin is to be punished. All sin must be punished. And that gets us to the flood. This is also referencing back to Genesis 6. So now we're back to our passage here, looking at verse 5. And God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought about the flood on the world of the ungodly. So what did these people do? Well, they also disobeyed the Lord. They also had sin. They also had the curse of Adam in their hearts. And we see that what happened there is in Genesis 6, you get this phrase, every thought of was only evil all the time. That was the condition of mankind when the flood came. Every thought was only evil all the time. And so God, once again, there was sin, and so there must have been punishment. And so the flood was destined to the world. Think about that. Thousands, if not millions of people destroyed by this flood. Every animal, every creature, everything wiped out. That is what our sin does. That is what our sin deserves. Think of the current horrible things that happen. Your tsunamis, your earthquakes, your tornadoes, your hurricanes, cancer, death, brain hemorrhages, COVID, whatever it may be. That is what sin deserves. That's a result of sin. That is brokenness in the world. And all of these things are examples for us to see. This is what sin deserves, is this fallen nature, this fallen punishment. The justice of God is there. God must punish sin. But here we see something different happening. It's not like the angels, where every angel who sinned was cast into hell. This is new. God now is preserving someone. He's made a promise back in Genesis 3 that he will send his own son to come to crush the serpent's head, and he will be true to that promise. And we see that promise coming through the life of Noah. It says he was a righteous preacher and that God preserved the righteous. Imagine what it must have been like to be Noah when you're building this ark. You have people coming by, what are you doing building an ark? This seems strange. We're not on the ocean, Noah. Why are you building this big old boat? And you see Noah saying to them, the wrath of God is coming. Like he told me he's going to judge the earth, and only the people in this boat, in this ark, are going to be saved. Everyone else will perish, but if you're in this boat, God said he will save you. And you can see them mocking him, laughing like, you're crazy. But God preserved the righteous. Noah and seven others were saved. So now we have this new introduction into the character of God, and that's one that's captured now fully looking at Exodus 34. So I brought up Exodus 34 a little bit earlier when I said God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But there's the first half. So hopefully you were, or maybe you're aware of this, that I skipped over a pretty key piece of the character and nature of God. So Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed in front of me, in front of him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. This is the full character of God. And to us, it may seem strange. How can this exist? How can there be a God who says, I am this gracious, merciful, forgiving God, but I can by no means leave sin unpunished? That puts us in a pretty tight spot, doesn't it? We're sinful and he by no means will pardon sin, but we're forgiven because that is his very character and nature. And that's why, hopefully, as we see the judgment of God, we see why the gospel is so glorious. Why we see how beautiful it is, because our sin is that bad. It's not that your sin isn't that bad. Your sin is that bad. Your sin deserves hell. I deserve hell. You all deserve hell. I can confidently say that here. Everyone in this room deserves hell. That is the just punishment for our sin. But God, because he is rich in mercy and grace, sent his son to die for all those who'd have faith in him. Sin, the punishment for sin, was paid. God by no means lets sin go unpunished. But for those who are in Christ, your punishment was paid for on the cross. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's how God can preserve this righteous remnant. That's how Noah was able to be in the ark and stay alive. It's because God knew Noah's a sinner, but I'm going to pay for that sin, so he is righteous. You're going to see Lot's a sinner, but I'm going to pay for that sin. He's righteous. Tyler's a sinner, but I'm going to pay for that sin. He is righteous. Insert your name there if you put your faith and trust in Christ. God knows you're a sinner, but he's paid for that sin, and he looks and calls you righteous. So this is the pattern now. There is sin, there's a righteous judgment, and there's mercy to preserve those who are righteous. That brings us to the next section here of Sodom and Gomorrah. Once again, we see another disgusting situation. I'm not going to get into this now, but go ahead and read Genesis 18 and 19. It'll make your stomach kind of turn a bit. when you just hear what the rampant wickedness is going on in this area. There's a reason why sodomy is known as just disgusting sexual actions. That's what's going on. God tells Abraham in chapter 18, he says, the cry has reached me from my people that there is some gross things going on in Sodom, unjust things happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. So I'm going to go check them out. And God is getting ready to rain down his punishment. In this case, it's going to be fire and brimstone. That's what people who proclaim hell are sometimes called, fire and brimstone preachers, because that was the good and righteous judgment of God on the people in Sodom and Gomorrah who had disobeyed and rebelled against him. But you see another interesting thing here in Genesis 18. Genesis 18, chapter verse 25, where you see Abraham, he's pleading with God. He's saying, God, surely you would not kill the righteous with the unrighteous. Surely not. And he says this verse, far be it from you, meaning God, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? God says, of course I will deal justly. I am the judge of all the earth. I am the perfect one. I am the good one. I am the righteous one. The answer to Abraham's prayer is, of course, the Lord of the earth will judge justly. And that is when he brings out righteous Lot. This is weird. If you know the story of Lot at all, righteous probably wouldn't be one of the words that initially jumped to mind. I mean, Lot left Abraham and he went east. Now, that may not seem a big deal because we live in the east and I love going east in Colorado. But in the times of Noah in Genesis, going east was symbolic of leaving God. As you moved east, you were going further away from the garden. And Lot chose to go east. Lot moved into Sodom. He lived. It says he was torturing his own soul because he was aware of what gross things were happening there, but he stayed anyways. He offered his daughters in place of angels to go and be sexually abused. He was kind of fighting the whole leaving. Like, do I really need to leave? Like, what? This isn't that bad. It's not that bad here. And later in life, we see him prone to drunkenness. So when you see here three times God saying righteous Lot, the righteous man, his righteous soul, you're like, what? Really? This guy? But one thing we have here is that there's two things that can be true. One, Lot is a sinner just like you and me. And two, that God has declared him righteous. He has put a spirit of righteousness in Lot. Lot's soul was still troubled by the sin he saw. He knew what was right and wrong, and he was trying to live what's right, even though he put himself in a very bad situation where he was, like it says, tormenting his own soul. So I bid you, don't be Lot here. Be righteous. Be Lot in that's being righteous, but don't be Lot in that you are tormenting your own soul, being around things that you know you shouldn't be around. Get out of that. Get away. Run to the cross. Run to God. Don't stick around in unrighteousness because it will be torture for your soul. And also understand God's character. He is not one to be mocked. He has a righteous judgment coming. You deserve hell. I deserve hell. And not but the grace of God can we escape that sure destruction. And so it's in that backstop that God punishes sin, that he then moves on to his final conclusion here. What I feel is the main point. If these stories are true, what does that mean for our lives? And in 2 Peter 2:9, we see this conclusion drawn out. If God punishes all that wickedness, and if he's able to preserve that righteous, then we know the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. If God has been able to do it throughout history with Noah and the flood, with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, we can be confident that God still knows how to rescue the righteous and judge the unrighteous. God knows how to rescue the righteous. Once again, shall the judge of all the earth do what is unjust? By no means. God sent his son for you and for me. He knows that we are now righteous, not because of anything we've done, not because of our own righteousness, but because of his righteousness, righteousness given to us. That is what makes you righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made him to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God knows how to preserve the righteous. And if you are in Christ, if you believe that Christ came, lived the life that we were supposed to live, died the death that we deserve, and put your faith and trust in him, you are counted among the righteous here. You are one of those people that God knows how to preserve through trial, through temptation, through hardship, through false teachings, through any heresy. You will be preserved. God himself will do it. The one who is able to pull Lot out of Sodom is the one who says, I will trust you here in High Plains Harvest Church. I will preserve you. I will take you to the end. There's also the reality again that he will destroy the unrighteous. This has a connotation. I'm going to leave it to Mike next week to really talk about these false teachers, or 2 weeks from now when you guys are back. But it says he will judge or keep for judgment the unrighteous, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desire and who despise authority. So this word indulge here means to pursue, to make gods out of. It's the same word used for idolatry. They're making a god out of their wrong and hurtful, harmful desires. This is just tying it back to those same false teachers we saw in verse 1 through 3. These people who are living these sensual lifestyles, who are living in this unbridled lust for the things of the world. It says, especially those people, and especially those who despise authority, those who reject God's rule in their lives, those who reject that God has the right to tell you what is good and what is evil. That's one of the big heresies going around in America right now, is saying that God does not have the right to tell you what is good and what is evil. That's something that you have to deal with in your heart. God says, no, I decide. I am the authority. I get to say what is good and what is evil. And he's done so in his word. It says here that especially those people, he's able to keep the unrighteous under judged, under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, this is some debate over, should that be they're under punishment now? Or like, is that they're kept for punishment at the day of judgment? Like, what's the punishment? Because so often it doesn't feel like the false teachers are really punished, right? Look around at some of the false teachers today. They're the ones flying jets. They have a lot of money. They live in these suites. They're exploiting God's people in order to do that. Doesn't really seem like they're under punishment. So what's going on? And this is the flip side to the very same security we have as believers. I may have heard this principle, the already but not yet. As believers, we know we have already been made righteous, but we're not yet fully righteous. At the glorification of our bodies, Christ will make us fully righteous, where there will be no more sin. Here, they are already punished, and God will make it aware that in their own lives, they are under punishment. It may not look like it in our eyes as we look at them and we see them in this successful, according to the world's idea of success, life. But we know that their end is secure. Their end is sure. It's so sure that the same way that God can say you are saved, he can say you are damned. Regardless of what your current situation is now, he can confidently state that without any fear that it's not going to happen. In Psalm 73, verses 12 through 20, this is another one of those psalms that I feel really kind of speaks to us here. It says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. It says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Asaph here, the author of this psalm, has talked about the same thing that Peter's talking about. It may not seem like they're going to be judged. That's some of the heresies they're saying. God's judgment isn't coming. Look at our lives. Look how good I'm doing. God isn't actually going to be judged, or God isn't actually going to judge you. But then we see Psalm 73, it continues. If I had said, I will speak thus, meaning I said, in vain have I done all these things, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. This, once again, is the reality of those who are the false teachers, of those who reject the Son. It doesn't matter what their life looks like now in terms of the blessings of the Lord. Do not take that to mean the truth or the falseness of their gospel. If they're teaching something contrary to the word of God, they are false teachers, and their end is sure. It finishes, daring and self-willed, bold, that also means bold or arrogant. They do not tremble to blaspheme the glorious ones. Once again, their own position here is they have no qualm, no hesitancy to go outside of their own authority. They'll curse angels, they'll curse the holy ones. There's an idea about who are these, it says it's just glorious ones or majestic beings. So this question, is it talking about angels? Is it the bad angels, the good angels? Is it God himself? Who are they talking about here that they're blaspheming, that they're slandering, that they're saying false things about? Once again, we don't really know. But what we do know in Jude 1 through 9 is that even Michael, the archangel, so one of God's highest angels, didn't feel comfortable with the idea of judging Satan himself. He didn't say, in my name I rebuke you. He said, the Lord rebuke you. This is the same kind of idea that we have here, is don't outstep or outpace your own authority. We see what happens when people try to do that in the book of Acts. They try to cast out a demon, kind of flippantly using the name of the Lord. And the demon, it says, beats them up so they run out of the house naked. Okay? There's some authority issues there when you try to cast authority that isn't yours on these others. Don't commit the same error. Don't be that same boldness or arrogance to speak when God has not spoken. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Your confidence and your assurance can be sure and it can be true that God will judge the unjust. The same thing Peter's been saying over and over. Their destruction is sure. You don't need to go kill these people. The witch trials, all of these where they're burning people at the stake, you don't need to do that. By no means agree with what they're saying. By no means support their ministry. By no means put yourself where you're constantly hearing false gospels preached. But don't feel that it's your responsibility to go and give the punishment of God to these people. That's not for you. That's not for me. I will repay, says the Lord. But for us, what we can do is we can know the end of the unrighteous. We can be confident, not swayed by their words, but know that their end is death and judgment forever. Eternity is a long time. But you can also make sure your own salvation here. So I want to end where we began. Is there anything in your life that you feel uncertain about? See the state of our country, the false doctrines running rampant in the church. I want to share a little story here about a mentor I had who, from all apparent purposes, has fallen captive to this idea of false teachings. He's this 80-year-old man that I had come to know and respect. Grew up in the American church, but they let secret heresies go on. Little things did God really say that he started to believe. I was having breakfast with him a couple months ago. He tells me that he's advanced in his understanding. He's grown to the point now where he knows that there isn't really a judge, there isn't really a God who's going to judge people, but it's just our whole thing is just to try to be the best you. Just try to do your best, and God's going to see that, whatever God was to him, because he wasn't a judge, he wasn't an authority, but whatever God was, he would be okay with that. The reason I have a heart for small town ministry is because that's a rampant ideology in small towns. Be a good American and God will accept you. Be a good old boy and God will accept you. There's no judgment coming. That is a false gospel. And it's here where in my flesh, I want to lash out. I want to tell people, this is ridiculous. Damn this to hell. This is not true. You won't get to heaven by being a good American. You won't get to heaven by being a good person. You will end up in hell if you try to do that. It is only by the blood of Christ and the sacrifice on the cross and putting your faith and trust in there that you will receive eternal life. So in my sin, I may want to lash out. I may want to take matters into my own hand, but here I can rely on 2 Peter. I can call that out. That is false. That is not true. That won't save you. That will end your life. But I can trust God. I can trust God that he knows who is his righteous and he will preserve them. He knows who are unrighteous and he will judge them. So be alert. Seek God's character and those word and watch your life and ultimately trust God. Let's pray. And Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the realities of your judgment, Lord, even though that can seem strange to some people who are not in you to be thankful for your judgment, Lord. But we know it is because you are righteous and the righteous judge that we can have confidence that evil will not take the day. You do not look over evil. You either punish it on your son or you punish the individual in hell. And Lord, we thank you for that. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for those who are currently under your judgment. We pray that our lives may be an example to them, that we may evangelize to them, that we may share your gospel with them, that we may die to ourselves each and every day in order to spread your good news. Because we know that there are those that you have saved. So we pray as we preach condemnation, Lord, which is what your word has for us, that we also are willing to die to ourselves in order to share your truth of your love, your grace that you've poured out on us through your son. So may we go out into our weeks confident that you are the judge of the earth and you will judge rightly, that you will preserve the righteous, that you will judge the unrighteous. And may we go out and share this message with those around us. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.